I'm turning in the scriptures to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 21. The prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Malkiah, Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon, and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them unto the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger, and in fury, and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth through the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now our text tonight is found in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 8. Thus the Lord says, And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, friends, this is entitled God's Message of Life and Death. God's Message of Life and Death. We'll see the context for this text in a moment, but I want us to begin with a question. Where can I find clear instructions and clear directions about the way of life and the way of death? This is a crucial question. It's a question that God puts to his ancient people here in this text. And we'll see the circumstances in a moment. But it's a question God puts to every sinner as well, who has ever read this text or something similar to it. Where are you going? Are you on the way of life or are you on the way of death? God here is being so gracious. Or perhaps I could put it like this. Which path are you on? There are really only two paths. From this life into the next. Eternity yawns its mouth before us. And the path that we are on in this life will determine the destiny of our never dying souls. Where would it lead? Perhaps somebody says, how can I be sure I have found the true path of life? That's so crucial. Not only to ask the question, but to be certain of it. And we'll see that with the Lord's help. Here we discover the true path to life is actually the means that God has determined before us. Now back to the context. The nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, God's chosen elect people, who had been in the promised land for hundreds of years and who had been ruled by some of God's choice kings, are now on their knees. They're crumbling. They're crumbling from within as well as a threat from without. They were not overtaken by the Assyrians as happened to the northern tribes of Israel. But now Judea, and even Jerusalem itself is about to face its destiny. God's ancient people had been given the covenant promises that if they honored and obeyed and worshipped God as God had ordained, they will be blessed. Covenant blessings. But if they began to finagle themselves, began to endear themselves with the nations around, and particularly to mix their worship of the true God with other means of worship and religion, that God will bring curses for disobedience. He has been warning them for years. This isn't a sudden event. He's been telling them through his choice prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others, that there is a time coming, a day of reckoning. And if they don't mend their ways and repent and return to their first love, God will send an invasion from a great nation. It won't be the Egyptians. It won't be the Assyrians. It will be the Chaldeans, ruled by a very, very powerful king called Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, for those who noticed, that Jeremiah here, the words translated from the original Hebrew text, was Nebuchadnezzar. And it's correct. It's correct. It's not a misprint. It's not a misspelling by our translators. It's accurate. And it shows us, because what happened was, in those times, there were different ways of expressing the same name. And so it means that this uniform approach, even to this great king's name, our text is accurate in the Hebrew. It's Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I won't go into the details. It's too technical. But I assure you, there's a purpose in it. It draws something out. But let's get back to this. What year is it? We're on the year 589 BC, 3 years before Jerusalem would be sacked, destroyed, overrun. The walls of Jerusalem would be burned. The temple will be destroyed, the furniture and all the furnishings will be removed and taken to Babylon. And right at the heart of this is the king. His name is Zedekiah. That wasn't his original name. His original name was Mattaniah. But Nebuchadnezzar had already put this man, Zedekiah, perhaps as a puppet king, in charge of the nation of Israel. The brother of Joachim had been placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar as a vassal. And against this, the Chaldean power Zedekiah revolted. He preferred to go to Egypt and to get help, military help from them, than submit to the Babylonians. Sometimes even in a siege, rulers make the wrong decisions. Nebuchadnezzar sends invaders against Jerusalem, and they, Zedekiah, sends an embassy to Jeremiah, as recorded in this chapter. Now notice what Zedekiah asks. He asks Jeremiah, God's prophet, to inquire of the Lord, to pray, to seek wisdom and guidance. And you might be encouraged by that, but we know right well in another place that these men, including Zedekiah, had no intentions of following God's plan and God's direction. They sent Jeremiah, and then they decided to do something else. And we see the consequences of it. But friends, let's bring it up to date. Are we not in a similar situation as Israel was? Do we not have a nation that's in dire need? Do we not see the crumbling walls all around us? Not physically, but as a nation? Do we not see sin on every side? Do we not see false worship in so many places? Do we not see leaders who are arrogant and foolish? And they deny that that's the reality. Well, friends, I'm sure we don't deny it. We see it. The Lord has given us eyes to see. But here's the thing. What's the problem? Is it that all we need to do is put a band-aids on some of society's problems and then everything will be fine? Oh, I'm afraid not. Is it that if we could just bandage up some of those gaping wounds in our society that things would get better? I'm afraid not. That's been tried. Social schemes. Millions and billions of pounds have been spent on social schemes. Philosophy. It's empty. All these theories. These theories fall down because the problem is all they're dealing with is the symptoms, not the cause. The cause is really deep. And before us here, we have this ultimatum. Can I put it like that? This is God's warning to his ancient people, and it's a warning to our nation today. Before you is a way of life and a way of death. And what I've done here is I've just got four things to share. And the first is this. It is God's divine prerogative to mark the path in which we should go for both worlds. What's a prerogative? It's a right or privilege. Notice the word divine prerogative. It's God's prerogative. It's God's right and privilege because he is the creator and the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. This text is not unique in the whole of Scripture. You find similar texts in other places. Notice the words here. It's very interesting. What does God actually say? Have you noticed this in verse 8? And unto this people, thou shalt say, Jeremiah, you tell them this message. This is not Jeremiah's message. Dear Jeremiah must have wept much over having this message to convey. You know about this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were full of waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the daughters of my people. That's the language of a prophet. He's not coming with a harsh spirit. He's coming with a weeping heart. But God tells him, Jeremiah, you tell them, this is what I say. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah isn't some self-appointed prophet, like the false prophets, even of our day. He was sent of God. And the words that God gives are very important. And I just wanted to show you this. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. I set it. This is language from the covenant chapters in Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 26, and chapter 30, verse 15. Notice this. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Do you see the grace in this? These words, of course, the people of Israel, certainly the priests and the teachers of the law would have known these texts. That's so instructive. It's God sets the way before them. But there's one other place. I wonder, can I find it so quickly? There's a place that I just picked up and I thought, it's similar language to Isaiah in his first chapter when he puts it like this. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God has set the way. That's what Jeremiah is to report. You people, this way has been set by God. This is not my message. This is God's message to you. But notice something else that Jeremiah then says. This is God's direct instructions. Behold. Now, when we're distracted and somebody picks it up, especially as young children, and we're not listening either to the preacher or to the teacher, the adult will say, pay attention. Pay attention. Or sometimes, sit up straight. And why do they say things like that? Because we're beginning to daydream and drift. And that's the idea here when it speaks of behold. But of course, this isn't just a teacher saying behold. It's God Almighty himself. Behold, pay attention, sit up, take note. This is important. This is imperative that you listen to this. And so it is Jeremiah just communicates this message. And what is the message? Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. It's God's divine prerogative. This picture of a path, because that's the picture here. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord accommodates his word to us so that we can understand it? He's laying before his people and before us tonight. There's two paths set before you. This is the way of life and this is the way of death. This is a very rich metaphor in the scriptures. You can imagine, perhaps in more rural area, where you come to a fork in the road, literally. And this is the path we can go left. And this is the path we can go right. and these paths are available. Which one should we take? Well, it doesn't really matter which one we take, as long as we're not going up the mountain on a day where it threatens bad weather. But when it comes to life, it's crucial. Do you know Solomon, a very wise man, yes, a failed man, a frail man, a sinful man like us all, but he warns his son in these words in Proverbs chapter 2. He speaks about a dark path in verse 13, and he speaks about a crooked path in verse 15. This path is a way to the wicked or to the sinful house. How does God lay out his path? Let me show you certain ways. Number one, in his written word. In his written word. When we read the Bible, God is setting before us the path. Here's the way of life. Here's the way of death. Secondly, and this is tied in with the word of God, but doctrinal statements. He is God. There is no other. He has provided a Messiah, a Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Third, by clear invitations, as we read in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Notice that language. You mean God is gracious and inviting me? Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsted, come to the waters, come without money, come and buy without money, without price. Or in Isaiah 55 verses 6 to 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Or of course Matthew chapter 11 28, come unto me. This is clear invitations. A fourth way is by warnings. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God says to his choice prophet Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but if the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Or fifth, by his goodness and providence and mercies. God has left us alive for another day. We have had strength in our limbs. We have had mental faculties. God at times warns us. Some of us know what it is to be brought to the end of ourselves so that we would look to God for mercy. But that's the first way. That's the first point. It's God's prerogative to mark the path. Secondly, the path to life is arrayed or displayed with many beautiful attractions. I'm trying to paint the way, you see. God has set out the way. Now let's think about four things about this way. Number one, well, let me say something about the way. The word here, the way of life and the way of death is a well-trodden path. It's a well-trodden path. It's a path that many have gone before. When you're in a forest, you can find a path where people use regularly. Even sheep teach us these things. I find it fascinating that sheep will usually follow a well-trodden path. It doesn't seem sensible to us because the field, more or less, is available, but they all follow the same way. It's well trodden. It's so important to know these things. That's what the Hebrew brings out. But let me say four things. It's a plain way. It's not complicated. It's not as if you have to have some fine degree or PhD to understand this way. Children can know the way. The psalmist prays, teach me thy way, O Lord, lead me in a plain path. You read in you have a hymn, teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. I am the potter, thou art the potter, I am the clay. It's a plain way. Secondly, it's perplexing to those who make it perplexing or puzzling. You see, the sinful mind will always try and make plain things, simple things, complicated. It seems strange. But the Bible teaches us there's a way to salvation, a way to God, a way to mercy, a way to forgiveness. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus warns us that's a straight and narrow way. I don't mean by plain or by not being complicated. I don't mean that it's not difficult. Some people have this idea, oh, I can just accept God's way and then add a little bit of their own way. That's not how it works. Third, it's an old way. It's an ancient way. It's not a new way. It's been marked out by God since ancient times. As I said, it's well trodden. That's the important thing. That's why this Hebrew word is used. It's a way that many have gone before us. It's a way of grace, a way of mercy, but it's an old way. Anyone who tells you there's a new way to God, don't believe them. And certainly don't believe them if they tell you that you'll find a way to life by their new way. So it's a plain way. It's not a difficult way. At least it's not complex. It's an old way. As I said, it's an ancient way. It's been laid out since Adam's time. God's way. But particularly since Abel's time. You read about the sacrifice. What was Abel's sacrifice a picture of? It was a picture of the one who would come and redeem his people. Fourth, it's a safe way. It's safe. It's a way of salvation. It's a way of peace with God. It's a way of pardon for sin. It's God's safe way. How wonderful it would be if we were able to find a safe way through this life, never facing any difficulties or issues. But that's not for good or for real. But it's safe because when you're on the way, you're divinely guarded. Fourth and finally, it is a pleasant way. We read about this in many places, but the ways of pleasantness. It's a way that's pleasing to God. We may have trials on this way, but the Lord will make it a blessing to us. So something about the way. This first thing we looked at was God's prerogative to mark the path before us. It's his divine prerogative. Second, this way of life is arrayed with many attractions. Are you on this way? Have you found this way? Has God brought you from the way of doom onto the way of delight? From the way of darkness onto the way of light? From the way of destruction onto the way of salvation? Because the third thing is very sobering. There is another way. The way of death. And it's a path to doom. The way of death here speaks of concrete death in certain places. But here it speaks of spiritual death. Solomon again in Proverbs 14 verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16 verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, he repeats himself. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but it's not the right way. It seemed to be the way to life and to prosperity, but it's actually the way to doom and destruction. This way of doom is a sobering path to think about. It's sobering because we don't want to think about it. We don't want to ponder the way of doom. But God tells us here that there's a way set before you, the way of life and the way of death. Notice there's only two ways. There's no third way. There might be in political terms, there might be a 15th way in political terms, in sociological terms, but not in God's ways. Way to doom. Why are we discussing this tonight? I came here to hear a happy message. And I don't do this easily. What does this imply? What does this contain? Well, first, it's a way not only to doom, but if we continue on it, we are doomed. It's the first thing. And everyone, even Christians here tonight, we began on this way. We were going in this direction. The old writers bring this home to us far more clearly than the new ideas. It's a way of destruction. It's the second thing. It's a way of destruction. Eternal destruction. Not only destruction in our sense that everything is destroyed, but our immortal souls will experience eternal destruction forever and ever and ever. The third thing about it is, this way is aloneness. The final destiny of this way is utter abandonment. Utter abandonment. Being conscious forever and yet all alone forever. Not lonely. Not lonely, but completely alone. What does that mean to us? It means there will be a God, because he has always been, but we will never know anything of any other being. We have no idea what this way will lead to. And the last thing is, and you know this because you've heard me say it before, it's unending. There is no end to the doom in damnation. Some people have this notion that God eventually will end the damnation of the wicked. Not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. Our Lord Jesus talked about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth forever. And it was Christ who said forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's a changeless eternity. A changeless existence. Paul says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. And so many, so many are on this way. So many tonight think the pleasures of this world are better, being traded for the blessings of eternal life. So many tonight would rather enjoy a few decades in this world of vanity and sin and pleasure and wickedness. Nobody tells them that stretching out before them is an eternity not only without God, but an eternity of aloneness, forsakenness, damnation, and doom. And perhaps I should say this, it's an eternity of darkness. I don't believe Jeremiah would have shared the things that he shared without a tear in his eye and an ache in his heart, as he knew what God had planned for the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, in the Hebrew was called the city of God. And so few tonight, they're so careless and heedless of their never dying souls. But then there's a fourth thing. Before us, we are daily advancing in one or other of these two paths. Our two possibilities before us tonight, before the souls of men and women, there's no third course. There's no third way. There are great responsibilities upon the souls. We know the way. God brought us into the way. You can think of two men, a worldly man with his chief treasure on earth. God and eternity are forgotten, like the foolish rich farmer, who was willing to tear down his barns, build bigger ones, keep a nice nest egg for his pension, if I can put it in modern terms. And God says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Or you can be like this man. There was a story told a few years ago. I have a little leaflet at home. The richest man in the valley. Of course, this is a story, so you don't have to take it as a given. But it's a very good illustration. The richest man in the valley was a very poor man who lived in a very poor home. He had very little of this life's possessions. He had a table and a chair. He had a tin plate and some cutlery, and he always had just enough food. There was another man. He was a wealthy man, very well to do, paraded around like a peacock. He was the man that everyone looked to. All everyone wanted to be his friend. And of course, being rich, he made sure people knew about it. And then one night, this very rich man had a terrifying dream. And a summary of it was this, that tonight, the richest man in the valley will die. The rich man had a sleepless night. He thought he was going to die. He awoke. His family noticed that he was very heavy-hearted. And he said, "I've had this dream. Tonight the richest man in the valley will die." He went into the village and he heard that the poor man, that poor man who had so little of life's possessions, had passed away that night. Truly, the richest man had died in the valley, because the poor man was a believer. And the people knew it. And the rich man knew it. And so you see the reversal. The richest man in the valley, humanly speaking, lived. But the richest man in the valley, spiritually speaking, passed into glory. Which of them was on the way of life? And which of them was on the way of doom? Because the story goes on. Although the rich man was so concerned for a while, eventually he forgot about things. A bit like some of Bunyan's own in Pilgrim's Progress, its own characters. And this man died still in his sin. You see, the way of life and the way of death. Who is the way of life? We know this from the scriptures. We know that the way of life is not just a well-trodden path, but it's a person who has come and lived on this earth, a perfect, holy, righteous life, a life none of us could live, and a life that none of us could ever live. A person who was sinless and spotless and holy in every aspect of his life, both public and private. One who is sent from God, born of a virgin, who suffered such humiliation even in his life. He was tried and handed over to be crucified. Who died on a cross at Calvary, outside the very city that once had been destroyed, Jerusalem. He was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb and rose again the third day and ascended into glory. Who is this way of life? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this lovely term in Hebrews 10. He calls him the new and living way. That's who we need tonight. If we want to be on the way of life, then we need to know the one who is the way, Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you found this truth for yourself? Are you trusting in Christ alone tonight for your salvation, for your forgiveness? I trust you are. And if you're not, if you're one of those who knows the way and yet is hesitant about it because you don't believe that you can keep up this way, then the message is this. Once you begin on this way, you have supernatural strength and help and grace from our Lord himself to keep us in the way. So come to the Lord tonight and trust in him alone. Repent of your sins. Yield your life to him. Believe that he died on Calvary's cross to save a sinner just like you. And you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll no longer be on the way of death. You'll be on the way of life. But do not hesitate. Do not delay, friend. Share this message with others. Tell them there is a way of life. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who lived and died and rose again and is the Saviour today. He's alive and he's able to save. Even at this moment, let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for all thy mercies to us. We pray for any dear ones here tonight. We pray for many, O Lord, who are absent from us, some in our hearts and in our minds at this moment, who are on the way of death. O great God, be gracious, be merciful. Great God, works wondrous things in people's hearts and souls, even in this area and community around us. Oh, draw in many to hear this message of salvation, forgiveness for sin, and peace with God. Oh, that many would trust in Christ as the only way of salvation and the only way of life. We ask all these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.